Turn with me to our Old Testament reading this evening. This is from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, while you're turning there, I just want to ask you, have you ever seen anything that so astonished you that it was etched on your mind ever since you saw it? So much so you can recall the time, the places, the place, the circumstances. So much so it was just like yesterday. Have you ever had that happen to you? Maybe when you held your first child, it was like that. Maybe your wedding day was like that. Or maybe some great event in the world just etched itself into your mind. This may be a trivial thing, but I'll tell you one that did mine. One of the events that really etched itself in my mind was when I witnessed a total solar eclipse. I've been longing for this, to see this all my life, ever since I was a boy. And I can remember the day. It was the 11th of August, 1999. And we was in Cornwall, where you had to see it. And it was a very overcast day. And it was drizzling, not very optimistic. But anyway, we got into our car, and we went to Newquay, and to the sand dunes. And there was, I mean, it was just amazing. There was just thousands of people. It wasn't just us. There were just thousands of people there, just to see it. But the clouds were very thick. Oh, I was not going to see it today. And then just 5 minutes, 5 minutes before totality, just a little crack opened in the cloud. Just enough to see the sun. Just a little, I mean, it was really just a little crack. You could see the sun and you could see it was nearly eclipse. And then as the time to totality came, you could see the dark shadow coming across the sea. And you could hear people round the coast crying out as they had entered into totality. And then the shadow swept over us, and you could see the wonderful solar corona, and you could see a planet really close to us. It was just an absolutely fantastic experience, just a few minutes, and then it swept away and the clouds came back almost immediately. It was gone. Just amazing, an amazing experience, something I've been waiting for since I was probably 9 or 10, and it happened. Wow, an amazing thing. But I tell you, your moment of utter awe might have been something else, but I tell you, no matter how amazing it was, I suspect it was nothing like the experience Isaiah had on the day when he saw the King on the throne. When he saw the King on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So what I want to do this evening is look at really the first part of this very amazing chapter and consider three things. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, I want to think about Isaiah's vision of the Lord on his throne and see the awesomeness, the holiness, the glory of our great God. Secondly, I wanted to think about Isaiah's reaction to that vision. My eyes have seen the King, and the terror that he must have felt in seeing God's holiness and God's glory. And then thirdly, I wanted to see the grace of God. The grace of God displayed in providing an efficient sacrifice for all sin. Isaiah's sin, but for all sin. So there are things we want to talk about today. We're going to have a lot to cover, so let's just dive in and see Isaiah's vision of the Lord. So imagine as you came here this evening and suddenly you had the same astonishing vision of the Lord. Imagine what it would have been like. There you were in your car or on your bike or walking, and you saw this astonishing vision of the Lord. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Awesome. Vast. Terrifying. Maybe you get something of the immensity of it. When you think about the train of his robe, that means that the small bottom part of his robe filled the temple. Just see how vast this vision must have been. The temple was a very big building, but just the very bottom of the Lord's robe filled the temple. It must have been absolutely vast. It must have been enormous to have seen. And who was this person that Isaiah saw? Who was it? Well, We know, don't we, because we read in John that he saw the glory of Christ in the temple. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple before he was incarnate. Now, why did Isaiah see this amazing vision? Why was Isaiah given it? Now, some have said Isaiah was given it because after good King Uzziah died, Isaiah needed encouragement, and so he was given this vision. But I don't know whether I'd be encouraged by seeing such a vision as that. Isaiah certainly wasn't to begin with, was he? He was awestruck by that. I think this vision is more likely given to really encourage him to take on the next stage, to prepare him for the next stage of his prophetic ministry. You see, in chapter 5, he was always giving out woes, wasn't he? Woe to you for this sin. Woe to you for this sin. Woe to you for this sin, and that sin, and the other sin. And maybe in his heart he felt, well, I haven't done those sins. I'm not like those people that I am declaring judgment against. Maybe there was an element of pride, even in secret, in his heart. But now he sees the Lord. Now he stands before Christ on the throne, before the King of Kings, before the Lord of Lords, arrayed in all his glory, majesty, holiness. There's no place for pride here. No place at all. Isaiah saw exactly what he was. He was a sinner in need of mercy, in need of grace. There's no place left for pride in his heart when he saw the Lord on the throne. But as if that vision wasn't enough, God's servants were also there, weren't they? The seraphim, the burning ones. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. Now the word seraphim means literally burning ones. And what were they burning with? Well, they weren't sinful. So first of all, they were burning with intrinsic holiness themselves. They were unfallen. They were completely holy. They were radiant with holiness. But surely they were also burning with great zeal for the holiness of God. They were burning with great passion, with a desire to serve him. They were burning with an intensity beyond which we can ever feel, with a zeal to love God and to serve him with single-minded devotion. And I just think maybe we should be a bit more like them and be burning in our Christian lives to love God like that, and to serve him like that, and to love holiness like that. And notice, although they were perfect, holy, without sin, nevertheless they were very self-effacing. First of all, they covered their eyes with 2 wings. They covered their face, not just their eyes, but their faces, because they did not consider themselves worthy to look upon the God whom they served. And then with 2 wings, they covered their feet. Well, actually, the Hebrew is more inclusive than that. With their 2 wings, they tried to cover themselves. They tried to make themselves become invisible so that God and God alone could be seen. It was not look at me and look how glorious I am as a servant, but rather look at him who sits on the throne. To him alone be all of the glory. And they flew on 2 wings. They were a true servant of the living God. 2 wings flying, ready to hear the Master's voice, ready to do exactly what he says. No thought of their own convenience, no thought of their own affairs. They were utterly taken up with serving the King. That was their all-consuming passion. That was their all-consuming delight. Now it's worth thinking about the seraphim and our response to what they were like. You see, when you came here today, how did you come? I don't mean did you drive or cycle or walk, but what was your attitude? Did you come here because it was your habit? Did you come here because you felt it was your duty? Or did you come here as the seraphim? Did you come here with utter humility of heart? Did you come here set on single-minded worship? Did you come here expectantly, expecting an encounter with the living God, our awesome Creator? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Where my people are gathered together, there I am, in the midst of them." The Lord Jesus Christ is just as much here as he was in the temple at that time. And if the veil was drawn aside just a little bit, we would see something of the heavenly realities. We would see his radiant glory. Oh, it would blow us away. It would just be amazing. But he is here, just as much here as he was with Isaiah then. And of course, when John the Baptist's disciples came to him and complained that he was losing his position, his preeminence, people were flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist didn't complain. He just said, "Oh, he must increase and I must decrease." Just as the seraphim wanted all of the glory to go to God, so we too must have the same attitude as them, the same attitude as John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. I must decrease. I must decrease. He, and he alone, must have all the glory. Well, isn't it a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to be a signpost that points to Christ? You know, we should really pray that this is our attitude. We don't want people to look at us or see us. What are we? Oh, but if we could point people to Christ, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? How we should pray, we should have that signpost spirit, pointing people to Christ. And when you came here, did you have that then, that desire, the will of the seraphim, to hear God's voice, ready to do what he says, no matter what he says, from his word? And finally, did you come boldly? The seraphim, although they were humble, they were also bold, weren't they? Because they were before the throne. They didn't fly away. They were before the throne. Did you come boldly? The seraphim could be bold before the throne because they were holy. They could come without fear. And if we are Christians here today, we can do exactly the same. We are perfect in God's sight because of Christ's imputed righteousness. We can come into the very throne room of God. As the writer of the Hebrews rightly says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know, every day, every hour is a time of need. We are very weak. We are prone to temptation, prone to sin, prone to coldness spiritually. We are prone to wander. Every hour is a time of need. Oh, let us come boldly to the throne of grace for help every hour of our days. Come boldly also to find forgiveness for all our sins today. So how did you come? Did you come clothed with humility? Did you come knowing you only came because of him? Did you come with reverence and awe? Did you come expecting to have a living encounter with the living God? Did you come with a signpost spirit? Did you come with a desire to hear his voice, to obey his voice, to serve him with holy joy? Did you come to have your eyes opened that you may see the King arrayed in majesty and glory and grace? Oh, how did you come today? Let's move on. Verse 3 and verse 4. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, these words are words of very deep interest, aren't they? Words of glorifying praise. But if you're not a Christian here today, they're words that tell you exactly what God is like. And they should make you think, because you will have to stand before this God to give an account of your life. And they cried to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The word holy is repeated three times for emphasis. Three times in the Bible means completeness. Completeness. The Lord of hosts is completely, utterly holy. There is nothing about him unholy. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his moral perfections, in his glorious holiness. He is separate from sinners. He is utterly unapproachable by sinful people. As the prophet Habakkuk says, "You," that is saying of God, "are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." And one cried out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What he means here, of course, is the glory of the creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So, if this is really the case, why then does not everyone fall down and worship God? If it's so obvious, if God's glory is so clearly displayed, why then does not everyone fall down and worship God? Why do they more often, seemingly in our society, reject him and ridicule him? It seems strange, doesn't it? Well, Paul tells us in Romans the answer. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says that people love ungodliness and unrighteousness more than they love God. And because of that, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That is, they live unholy lives, and that suppresses the truth. They ignore the truth of the creation. They suppress the truth of creation. They make up their own ideas about creation, even though it's obvious if you think about it. It's shouting in witness of an all-powerful Creator God, a Creator God whom every person will have to give an account. But people willingly close their eyes and choose to do what they want to do. Now, maybe you're here this evening and you're like that. Maybe even you're an atheist. And I knew this attitude very well, because I used to be an atheist myself. And although I wouldn't admit it, maybe even to myself, I did all I could to suppress the knowledge of God, going a very long way in ungodly behaviour. And of course, the worst of which was denying the existence of God himself. But my studies as a scientist kept confronting me with evidence of God. So a scientist is supposed to be objective. And he kept thinking, well, is it really credible? Is it really possible that this whole universe came into being just with hydrogen and lots of time? Is it really credible? Is it really credible that me and you and every person in the world and everything that we see is just the dust from ancient supernovas? Is it really credible? Is it really credible that we are here, when the laws of physics tells us that everything is tending towards maximum disorder? Is it really credible that that happens? That we're here, the peak of creation, the maximum orderedness in our brains, in our bodies? Is it really credible? I don't think so. But although these things don't convert anyone, because to be saved anyone has to become a Christian, you have to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. These things didn't convert me, but they did show me, as they would show any objective observer, that there was an all-powerful God, an all-wise God, an all-wise Creator who made all things. And of course, if there is this all-powerful Creator, then our reaction should be that of Isaiah. So let's move to our second point, Isaiah's reaction to the vision. Isaiah's reaction to the vision. Then said I, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now Isaiah must have been one of the most holy people in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judah. But when he saw the King, he said, woe is me. So why is that? Wasn't Isaiah a good person then? Well, I'm sure he was. Wasn't he a good person compared to the leaders? I'm sure he was. Wasn't he a good person compared to many people in Judah? I'm sure he was. So why did Isaiah say, woe is me? Well, the reason is very simple. Any righteousness that he had was not good enough for God. He says later in Isaiah 64 verse 6, he says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. When God drew near, he saw that in God's sight he was an unclean sinner, deserving nothing but God's condemnation and judgment. Now, his attitude had been, and I emphasise had been, like that of many people today. Many people today say, well, I'm not so bad. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't abuse my wife or hurt my children. I work hard. I'm a good employee. I don't drink too much. I don't take drugs. So forth. And they say these things and they feel good about themselves, because they feel better than other people. But you know, good, and those things are good in themselves, good is not good enough for God. I was read this example in Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards. He uses maths, okay, so I know some of you like maths, some of you are not so keen on maths, but this is a really great example, so bear with me. He says, imagine yourself, you're 10 times better than your neighbour. Maybe you're 10,000 times better than the worst person in the local jail. And maybe you're 10 million times better than the worst person that ever lived. And when you think about these things, you might think, well, I'm a pretty good person, really. I'm not so bad. Okay, so now here's the maths. Alright, so bear with me. So if you divide any number, any finite number, be it 10 or 10 million, by infinity, what's the answer? If you ask Chris, he'll tell you. The answer is zero. If you divide any finite number by infinity, it's always zero. Now, our righteousness compared to God's is zero, effectively. We only do a very tiny amount. God's righteousness is infinite. So when you compare our so-called righteousness, our so-called righteous deeds, with God's infinite righteousness, our righteousness is zero in comparison. All our righteous deeds are indeed as filthy rags in his sight. You see, Isaiah might have thought himself better than the people around him. His reaction might have been, no, I've done this good thing and I've done that good thing and I've been your spokesman. But no, it wasn't like that, was it? He just said, woe is me. I am undone. Undone because I'm convicted of my uncleanness, my sinfulness. I deserve my condemnation before the Lord of hosts. And because of this, he was afraid. He was afraid. Not only because he had seen the Lord, but because the Lord had seen him. The Lord had seen him. Had seen him in his unrighteousness and in his uncleanness. And he knew that he was unclean. My lips have betrayed the uncleanness of my heart. His reaction was right. He was indeed undone. Undone. Now, I want to ask you, what would your reaction be if you stood before God like that? Because one day you will have to stand before God like that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As Isaiah stands before the throne now. It is an appointment every person will keep. You will, I will. Lord Jesus Christ has an appointment fixed for you in his diary. He knows the date, he knows the day, the hour, the minute, the second, when you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand before him? Are you ready to give an account of the deeds that you have done, the words that you have spoken, the thoughts that you have thought, from infancy to the day you have died? Are you ready? Are you ready? That means, have you lived according to this book, in the spirit of this book, in the way that God intended, every moment of every day? Are you ready for that? Awesome encounter. Are you ready for it? Well, if you're honest with yourself, of course you're not. You must have done many things of which you are ashamed, many things inconsistent with God's holy law. You are not ready. You are not ready. And when the veil is taken away and you stand before the judgment seat, you will cry, "Woe is me. I am undone." For that is the only response that you will be able to give to a holy God, the prospect of meeting him. "I am undone. God is utterly right in condemning me." But is that the end? Is there no hope? Is that what it's going to be like for me? Is there nothing that can be done? Well, praise God, he didn't leave Isaiah like that, did he? Isaiah felt his sin. He didn't leave Isaiah like that, and he doesn't leave us like that either. God immediately acted in grace and in mercy. And Isaiah did not face the consequences of his sin. And we need not face the consequences of our sin if we take hold of the mercy that God offers in the gospel of Christ. So let's come to our third and final point this evening, which is the grace of God. The grace of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongues off the altar, from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged.'" Now Isaiah had been pronouncing terrible judgments on others because of their sin. And he felt, oh, that was God's judgment. That was God's message to those people out there. Little did he realise that it was God's message to him as well. And as he repented of his sins, of what he had done, then he would suffer the same fate. But this is what we see, don't we? Exactly what we see. He repents. He says, "Woe is me." He recognises he's a sinner. He recognises he can't do anything to save himself. And he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. My eyes have seen the King's, the King." But as soon as that confession of sin has been made, as soon as that confession of sin is made, God applies the provision for sin that was made. He symbolically takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Now, of course, this is a very symbolic act. And I'd like to just unpack it, because the idea of altars is very unfamiliar today. So let me explain. Old Testament times, in the temple, there were two altars. An altar for animal sacrifice and an altar for burning incense. And they were in different places in the temple. Outside, in the temple courtyard, was a large bronze altar for animal sacrifice. We read in Leviticus chapter 4 that Old Testament worshippers would come as individuals. They'd come with a female kid goat or a female lamb, and they'd lay their hand upon the head of the lamb, and they would take a knife and they would kill the lamb. They would slaughter it, and they would collect some of the blood of the lamb, and the priest would dip his finger in the blood. All sounds very horrible, doesn't it? He'd dip his finger in the blood and put the blood on the horns of the altar, which is at the corners of the altar, to show that the animal had died. And then he would take part of that animal and burn it on the altar. For so says Leviticus 4:35, the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he had committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now it's a picture full of symbolism. It's a picture of the seriousness of sin, for the wages of sin is death. And symbolically, this animal has died in the place of the worshipper. Now, of course, no animal sacrifice can take away sin, because a person has sinned and they deserve to die, as the writer to Hebrews makes clear. Those sacrifices pictured the one perfect sacrifice for sin that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die upon the cross to bear the sins of his people. John the Baptist, when he was looking at Christ, said, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His sacrifice was made at the cross, where he was crucified and he died, bearing in his body and in his soul the punishment that his people's sins deserved. He died as their substitute. He died standing in the place where the anger of God abides against all those who trust in him, so that they need not bear God's wrath. So if you realise that today you are undone because of your sin, you can flee to Christ. He invites you to come. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you come to Christ, trusting in his death on the cross was for you, he will give you rest. For there he will have dealt with your sin. There he will have taken your punishment, if you would trust in his death on the cross for you. So why would you remain condemned? Why would you face such a horrible future yourself, when you know that you could find such forgiveness from such a wonderful God? When you could come to Christ and hear those very comfortable words, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged." Not symbolically, but in truth and reality. Renewal, though, peace. Wonderful peace with God. Peace with yourself. Peace of conscience. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But I said there are two altars in the temple. Let's go within the temple. Within the temple there was a place where only one priest was allowed to go every day. And that was known as the holy place. And in this holy place was an altar known as the altar of incense. It was about this size, the size of this table down here. And in front of that altar was a great thick veil which hid the holiest of all, the place where no man can go. And he would come by lot, he would be chosen by lot, and he would go and he would burn incense on that altar to symbolise the accepted worship and the accepted prayers of God's people as they worshipped him. Now, what I find interesting in this part of Isaiah is that we don't know which altar the coal was taken from. Some commentators insist it was taken from the one of burnt sacrifice. Some commentators are equally vehement to say, no, it must have been taken from the altar of incense. But I'm very pleased that it isn't clear, because we need the altar of sacrifice to be acceptable before God, so that our worship and praise can arise in an accepted way at the altar of incense. So it's good that we don't know which one it came from today. Now, that altar of incense is where John the Baptist's father was when he had the vision of an angel, and when John the Baptist's birth was announced. But I want just to think one more thing about that altar. Come with me to the cross one more time. Come with me to Calvary. See Christ dying on the cross, and he cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished. The sacrifice for my people's sins, full and complete atonement has been made. It is finished." And Matthew 27:50 says, when Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In a very symbolic time, at the time of the evening sacrifice, how the priest must have been shocked as he was offering the incense, and the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, to show that by the death of Christ the way of access was no longer hidden, was no longer closed. You could go into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God himself, anyone who would put their faith in Christ. So let me ask you this evening, what are you actually trusting to make you right with God? Is it your feeble stock of righteousness? Oh my friends, that's nothing but a bundle of filthy rags. Cast it away. God in Christ has dealt with all your sin. The way is open. The barriers are taken away. All you need to do is let go of that and lay hold of Christ, and your iniquity will be taken away. Your sin will be purged. And I think it's very important to note that it happened immediately, didn't it? As soon as Isaiah had cried out, woe is me, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having taken a live coal in his hand. No sooner had confession happened from Isaiah's lips than the means of salvation had come to him. Salvation flew, as it were, off the altar to him. Now you may be here today, I don't know, and you may be thinking, I've done many, many bad things. Many bad things, too many bad things for God to forgive me. True, I am undone, but I'm too bad. You know that's utterly untrue. No one is too bad for God. As soon as Isaiah recognized his need, salvation came to him. And so it can come to you, even this evening. You know, Jesus tells a story in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 18 of a religious person and a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors were seen as about the worst sinners possible in Jesus' day. And this religious person, he comes to the temple and he announces to God how good he is and all the good things that he had done. The tax collector stood right at the back. Right at the back. And he just cried out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know, in the Bible it tells us, Jesus says that the tax collector went back down to his house justified rather than the other. Think, consider, the way of dealing with all sin is open. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary. All you need to do is acknowledge you're a sinner and then come in trusting faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can experience full forgiveness and know the power of the cross in your life. It will touch you and your iniquity will be taken away and your sins will be purged. Whether you're young at the beginning of your life or whether you're old in the closing chapter of your life, all need to come to Christ. All need his forgiveness. All need his cleansing. But the way is open. The way of access is free. All you need to do is come. Come. Taste and see that the Lord is indeed gracious. Well, we've come to the end of this evening. As you're leaving, think, believers here this evening, what have you seen? What have you seen? My eyes have seen the King. What have you seen this evening? And how are you going to respond? Will you be full of awe, full of wonder at seeing your great King, your Saviour, your brother, your friend? Oh, come. But come to him boldly, that you may receive grace to help in this time of need. But if you are non-Christian, what have you seen this evening? What have you seen? Have you seen the King, before whom you must stand, for whom you must give an account? Then you too can come. He invites you to come. He's made provision for all your sins by his death upon the cross. He offers it to you as a gift. His salvation is free. So why don't you come this evening and find forgiveness for all your sins and acceptance with God? Why don't you come even today and find peace and joy and the love of God in your lives? Why don't you turn? Turn and live. Well, let's just pray briefly together and sing our closing hymn. Oh Lord and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, what an awesome vision that Isaiah saw. And yet it's nothing more nor less than the presence of Christ among us this evening. Help us, Lord, to truly worship you with awe and with wonder and with joy. We thank you that we can come before your throne if we are your people with great confidence. And help us to do that daily, that we might walk closely with you. And if we're non-believers, help us to come boldly before your throne as well, to receive forgiveness for all our sins and pardon for all our sins and acceptance. Help us to lay our sins at your feet and receive your righteousness as a gift to ourselves. O Lord, call all to yourself that they would know forgiveness and acceptance. And do bless each one of us as we go from this place. And help us, Lord, to serve you as we ought to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.